Today we're going to read from Ephesians chapter 6. It's not in your bulletin. And we're going to start at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, and whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. May God bless this reading.
Thank you for being here, everybody. Special thank you and welcome to our visitors. I see a number of visitors out in the crowd this morning, so especially coming here on the long weekend. We appreciate you being here. So this is the second in a three-week sermon series that we're doing called Jesus Verses. Last week, we looked at Jesus. He was in the wilderness, and he was being tempted by Satan. Next week, we'll be looking at Jesus versus the religious leaders. And this week, we are looking at Jesus versus demons. Thank you, Dave, for reading from Ephesians for us. That passage is a good and straightforward reminder. I think sometimes when we think about the conflicts against Christianity, against our beliefs in this culture, we think about maybe particular people or politicians or people that we know that argue with us about certain things, and maybe they even get us upset. But that passage is a strong reminder that we aren't going up against flesh and blood. Our real enemies are of the Spirit. There's a movie made in 1973 that you've probably all heard of called The Exorcist. It was nominated for 10 Academy Awards. It was the first horror movie that was ever nominated for Best Picture. It made, at the time, an incredibly large amount of money, $440 million, one of the biggest moneymakers of all time. And it was named by multiple publications and websites as the scariest film of all time. I tell you this not to recommend watching The Exorcist. In fact, quite the opposite. I'd recommend not watching it. But that story, that movie is about a single character who's possessed by a single demon. The passage that we're looking at today is much worse. It's one man possessed by many demons. So please turn with me there. You have it in your bulletins, or if you want to turn in your Bibles. Let's go to Mark chapter 5. Verse 1 to 20. Mark 5, verse 1 to 20. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, He ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send him out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on a nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd rushed, about 2,000 in number, rushed down to the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been demon-possessed, the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons, sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him go, but said, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. So just a little bit of context and background about this passage. Along with this telling that we read here in Mark of this narrative, we see this same story is also told in the books of Matthew and the book of Luke. In the book of Luke, it's told almost the exact same way, just a little bit different wording here and there. The book of Matthew, though, is a little bit different. Matthew adds in an extra detail there, that there was not just one man, but a second man also who was demon-possessed. And that's something sometimes we don't hear. And so I just wanted to elaborate on that a little bit, because I know sometimes when people are reading through the Bible and they come across a passage in one gospel and it's a little bit different than they've heard it told before, it can get them wondering, maybe even doubting. So I just wanted to point out that there's not a contradiction there. You know, contradiction happens when two stories are told and they can't be reconciled, right? In this case, that's not what we see. I'll give you an example. Let's say that Beth and I go to McDonald's, and I got a McDouble, and I also got their new burger, the Quarter Pounder BLT. And later on, I'm talking to you, and I tell you I had this Quarter Pounder BLT. It's pretty good. And later on, you overhear Beth, and she talks about how I got a Quarter Pounder BLT and I got a McDouble. She's not lying, right? I'm not lying. She's just giving an extra detail that I didn't bother giving. By the way, McDonald's is not paying me to talk like this morning. And some of you sharp ones out there are thinking, last week he talked about Canada's obesity problem. So. But that's all that we're seeing here. So Matthew decided to tell that extra detail about the second demon-possessed man, and Mark and Luke, for some reason, decided that that didn't need to be told here. And they maybe just emphasized the one person who was the worst case, who was more well-known, and maybe was the one who did the speaking here between Jesus and the demons. So last week, we talked about how, before starting his ministry, Jesus' final preparation, he had been baptized, and then his final preparation was being tempted by Satan. Between then and what we're reading today, he had been going around, he'd been traveling, he'd been teaching, preaching about the kingdom of God. In the passage, just before today's passage, they were on the boat, him and his disciples, and a great storm overcame the boat. The disciples feared for their lives, and with a phrase, Jesus calmed the entire storm. And his disciples were in awe at this man who had power even over nature. And then as they arrive at the shore, and they get ready to step off the boat, they must have heard the sound of the waves around them, probably heard the sound of a large herd of pigs in the nearby distance, and then they hear this screaming of this man. And then when they look where it's coming from in the tombs, this crazy-looking man comes charging out. His hair and his beard are wild. He's wearing nothing, but his skin is still covered, though, with cuts and blood, and he's charging right at their teacher, their rabbi. This man that they've come to realize now is so much more. The Gospel of Luke chapter 8, verse 27 gives us an extra detail. says, when Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. So from that extra detail, we know that this man was from the area. And we also know, of course, from Mark's gospel, that there was family that he had there. So he, at one point, he had lived in a home amongst these people. They knew him. And then something had drastically and horribly changed. Why does he run to Jesus? We don't know for sure. Maybe the demons inside him saw people coming to the shore and they were looking for someone to attack, maybe even kill. And only too late they realized who they had run to. Some people think that. Some people think maybe it wasn't the demons that had run to Jesus, maybe it was the man. Somehow he saw when Jesus was coming, he saw that this man was the one who could help him. And so he ran to him. I have another theory. I think that we get a hint of why this man ran to Jesus when we see the other encounters, when we think about the other encounters Jesus had with demon-possessed people. In every encounter that Jesus has with demon-possessed people, all of them immediately recognize who Jesus is. They all, the demons instinctually know that Jesus is the Son of God. And one thing we never see is them running away. So when we read the passage, the demons are obviously terrified at what Jesus might do to them. They recognize his authority, but they're still drawn to him. There's something there. They're drawn to the Lord of creation. And as I talk about these other demons, that brings up another question. If demon possession is real, and if this story is true, as I believe it is, and I hope you believe it is, then why don't we hear about more demon possessions now? Why don't we hear about one of our sister churches in town that just cast demons out of someone? When we were looking at the story last week of Satan tempting Jesus, one of the things that we could see is that Satan and the demons, they're strategic. Obviously, there are times where we have something like this narrative today where a demon-possessed person is acting wild. But we saw last week that demons strategize, they plan, they wait, they're intelligent. So I think there are cultures and times when demons know that the best strategy for them to distract people from God or turn people away from God is to terrorize people, to make them fear these evil spirits, maybe even make them turn to false gods for protection. But I think they also know that there are times and cultures like ours where the best thing they can do is hide themselves. There's a quote from a couple hundred years ago, start off in French, I believe, and the quote says, "The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was making people believe he didn't exist." And how many people in our culture don't believe that the devil and demons exist? If you have an enemy and you can make them think that you're not coming or you're not a threat, they aren't going to get their defenses ready, right? I read last week, and I want to read again just one verse from 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, where he warns us, "Be aware and of sober mind, for your enemy, the devil, is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour." So if we knew a lion was coming after us, that is a frightening animal, right? We would want to prepare and defend ourselves somehow. But if somehow we don't have a clue it's going, we're not going to get ready. C.S. Lewis wrote, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. And they themselves are equally pleased by both errors." So you aren't going to hear every Sunday us preaching about the devil and demons because we focus on God, right? That's the whole point. But the other extreme, the other error is to not pay any attention at all. We need to be aware that we have an enemy. Another question is, why was this man in particular possessed? Short answer is, we're not sure. But we can look at some things from Scripture. One thing I wanted to mention is, we hear sometimes in modern-day stories of possessions that there's something involved, like there's a Ouija board. I haven't watched The Exorcist, but I'm told that somewhere in the story that the possessed person was playing with a Ouija board. And there are other films that depict the same thing. And I think we need to recognize that A Ouija board, for example, it's made up of, you know, plastics or wood and fiber. It's not a magic device, but it's what people are trying to use it for. Okay? A Ouija board, if it was thrown into a cupboard or something, there's nothing dangerous about that. Not that I'm suggesting that you get one, of course. But what people use it for is they try and contact spirits. And the Bible makes it clear the only spirit that we need to talk to is God. Right? The people try and use it to tell the future, speak to the dead. The Bible makes it clear we're forbidden to do these things. So it's those things that are a danger, but only because of how they're used. Same things for things like tarot cards and that sort of thing. It's because people are trying to use them to do something that they shouldn't be. When we look at the scripture, maybe one of the better examples that we can see as to why perhaps some people are possessed is from Saul. In his case, we see that it was a continual, long-term, and open rebellion against God. 1 Samuel 15:23, the prophet Samuel says to Saul, "Rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." So Saul was not demon-possessed, but he was tormented by a demon for many years. He was obviously subject to the power of this demon, and it was because he had rejected God and done so repeatedly. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says, "When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places, seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept, clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation." That's a complex passage, but something short we can take from it is, if you don't fill yourself up with God, what are you going to be filled up with? If you don't accept God, something's going to want to occupy that space. Let's reread verse 4. If you look in your bulletins there again, it says, "For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him." So many times, because of his violent, beast-like behavior, the people of the area had gone after him. They'd pinned him down. I imagined a bunch of people tackling him down, putting chains on him. He was wild and dangerous. And yet he broke the chains and escaped each time. And now he had become so strong that nobody could subdue him. So we see some of the abilities that demons have here. Obviously, they have the ability, at least in some circumstances, to actually possess people, to some extent control what they're saying and how they're acting. They have the ability to give supernatural strength. No normal person is going to be going and breaking chains and fighting off large groups of people like that. We see from some other passages that a demon-possessed man was made blind and mute, so the demon in him was able to make it so he couldn't see or speak. In Mark 9, another demon had possessed a man's son, and it would cause the son to have fits that were like seizures. And we read that the demon had tried to kill the boy, making him throw himself into water and into fire. Acts 16 tells about a woman who had the ability to some extent to divine the future because she was possessed by a demon. So demons have all these incredible abilities, and how do they try to use them? They try to use them to fight against an all-powerful God. Verse 5, we see that he was in constant torment. Night and day he cried out, and he'd cut his own flesh with sharp stones. And we don't know exactly why he did that. I mean, it could be that he was cutting himself because he felt something inside himself, and he didn't know how to get it out. He was trying to get it out. Or it could be that the demons were making him harm himself. Either way, how terrifying must that have been? And not just for anyone that would have seen him doing this to himself, but how horrible must that have been for the man to feel something evil and wicked inside of you and not be able to get it out? We also see clearly here that belief in God all on its own is not enough. Look again at verse 7. The demons shout at the top of their lungs, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" So the demons believe, right? Stated explicitly in James chapter 2, verse 19, James was writing to some Jewish Christian believers. He said, "You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and tremble." And we talk so often about how you must believe in God, and that's true, and that's important. But that's not all, because even the demons believe. We have to submit to Jesus as our Lord. And that's a stark reminder to us, right? Not everyone who says, "I believe in God," is really a servant of God. Even the demons know that God is real, know that Jesus is his son, but they don't submit to his authority. Also, we have a really powerful witness here, right? I don't know how many of you are familiar with the term hostile witness. It's a legal term, and my vast knowledge of the law comes from Perry Mason and shows like Law & Order, so take it with a grain of salt. But a hostile witness, from what I understand in court, is someone who is clearly and directly against the side of the lawyer who's questioning him. And so the lawyer gets more latitude because obviously this witness doesn't want to help him at all. And in this passage, we have perhaps the greatest hostile witness of all time. The demons hate Jesus. But even they, his worst enemies, in front of him, fall to their knees and recognize the Son of the Most High God. Verse 9 might be one of the most frightening verses in the Bible to me. Verse 9 is where it says, where Jesus asks their name and they say, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And in my mind, as they say these words, perhaps the sound of thousands of voices were coming out, answering Jesus' question. Because, you know, if you remember from last week, we briefly touched on what a legion was. A legion in that culture and time, it was a Roman military unit. And it had between 5,000 and 6,000 men in it. So for these demons to say, that they want to be called legion, imagine how many were there. Now, I'm sure they weren't aiming for precision, so maybe it wasn't exactly 5,000 or 6,000. But we do know that when Jesus casts them out later, they go into 2,000 pigs, approximately, and all of those pigs run off. So there were thousands of demons in this man. When we look through history of warfare and things that you might remember them teaching you in class or books or shows you might have read about history of warfare, nowhere ever do we see a warrior who takes on thousands of men by himself. The closest thing that we see is Samson from the book of Judges, perhaps the greatest warrior in history. God gave him supernatural strength and ability, and he fought and killed 1,000 men by himself. Jesus here doesn't even have to fight. He has thousands of enemies right there in front of him. He doesn't have to lift a finger, and they all bow and submit. That's how powerful he is. And then if you look at verse 10, we see that the demons beg Jesus not to send them out of the area. And we see the power that Jesus has in casting those demons out. The way that exorcisms are depicted in film, if you've ever seen them, there's these elaborate rituals, and maybe you need some sort of special holy water and speak certain words in Latin. And a number of those things, they're taken out of Roman Catholic tradition. But what we see here is very different. Jesus doesn't need an elaborate ritual to cast out demons. Jesus doesn't need some special blessed water. They obey his commands because they recognize and can't deny his authority. We can see it also in Acts chapter 19, if you want to turn with me there really quickly. Acts chapter 19, verses 13 to 16. Acts chapter 19, starting at verse 13. "Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, 'In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out.' Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?' Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. So we see there very clearly that casting out a demon out of a possessed person, it's not about using the right words. They were calling on the right name, but none of them had accepted Jesus as their Lord. So trying to call on his name, it was meaningless. Another question that arises as we look at this passage is, why did they ask to go into the pigs? We may have a hint from Luke's telling of this narrative when the demons in the Gospel of Luke specify they aren't just asking him to not be sent out of the area, they're asking him not to send them into the abyss. So they want to go somewhere nearby, and they know that Jesus isn't going to allow them to possess somebody else, and so they see some swine nearby, and they ask to go there. Sorry, some people thought that the demons killed these pigs intentionally. The demons, I had somebody ask me once, why'd the demons go into the pigs and then just make them run off a cliff? That's possible that the demons did that. It's also possible, though, that the pigs, even these dumb animals, realized these evil spirits were coming to them, and they ran off the cliff themselves. We read verse 15 to 17. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. And then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. So the people want Jesus to leave. They're afraid of him. And afraid why? You'd think that they would be happy, right? They knew this man. He'd lived in their area. He had family in the area. And he'd become very dangerous and terrifying. And Jesus had fixed it. Jesus has healed him. But they aren't grateful. Instead, they're just afraid. You know, part of it is probably just that we tend to be afraid of things we don't understand, right? Part of it is that we don't like to give credit to God. This man that was demon-possessed, he had frightened them, but now here was someone who was more powerful. Maybe he'd be dangerous too. We see in other stories of Jesus casting out demons that at another time, people claimed he cast out demons because he had the power of the prince of demons he was calling on. We see that John the Baptist was accused of being possessed by a demon. And so rather than give glory to God for what had happened, people want to assume the worst. And so Jesus and his disciples prepare to leave, get back on the boat they'd just gotten off of. But, you know, I think that Jesus had accomplished there exactly what he had intended to. He'd crossed that water knowing that he wouldn't be there long, but he had healed the man who needed healing, and he left a new disciple there who would tell others about him. And I can't imagine what it must have been like for that man to be free from that kind of demonic oppression, the joy he must have had. And it's not surprising that he begged to go with Jesus for many reasons. This was his savior, his new savior, saved him from this horrible experience that he was having, that he was living through. So he wanted to go with him. Maybe he also wanted to go because he saw these people's reaction. And these people knew what he had been like just recently. And not to mention, I'm sure that the herd owners were not all that happy. But Jesus tells him to stay. You know, when Jesus changes our lives, it can affect many people around us. I think sometimes the reason that we're afraid to tell people the gospel, the good news about Jesus, is because we think that we have to have all the answers to the really tough questions that people might ask. You know, we're worried what they might ask us and that we might not have the answer to it. But like this man, sometimes the most powerful thing we can do is not try and give some big explanation about some intellectual question, but just tell people, this is what Jesus did for me. This is what Jesus did in my life, and I believe he can do it for you too. Jesus didn't give this man any big theological training. He just told him, go and tell people what the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. We often think about the part of the Great Commission that says to go and make disciples, but this story is a reminder that sometimes the best place for us to tell others about God is right where we are. Sometimes God wants us to stay and tell people. And for us who have been saved like him, like verse 20 says, it's time for us to go and tell people how much God has done for us. I'd like to show you just a little video clip And Ray, if you can make sure that the audio is ready for the computer. And this is, they take a little bit of dramatic liberty, but I think this shows this narrative very dramatically.
Jesus, Son of the Most High God, what do you want with me? I beg you, don't punish me.
What is your name?
Legion. Lord, we beg you,
do not send us into the abyss. Let us enter.
Into the herd. Oh, swine. I'll follow you wherever you go. Let me come with you.
Go back home and tell what God has done for you.
Again, obviously, they took a little bit of dramatic liberty there, but what a powerful story. A man so overcome in the power of Jesus' salvation. So what are some things that we see here? It's pretty common in sermons on this passage sometimes. The pastor will conclude by saying things like, you know, Jesus cast a demon out of this man. What do we need Jesus to cast out for us? Maybe you have a physical ailment. You need Jesus to cast that out. Or maybe you have debt and you need Jesus to cast that out. I don't think that's the right thing to take from this passage at all. You know, this man went through something horrible, a lot worse than any kind of debt that we're going to run into or any kind of small problem like that. I think one of the main things that we get from this passage is it's supposed to show us the horror of our sin. So many times we self-justify. We think I'm not that bad a person. And the Bible says, no, the wages of sin is death. This is how horrible sin really is when you look it in the face. When you stop covering it up with the lies that we've been taught, that it's not that bad, this is how horrible sin really is. The other thing I think we're supposed to see in this passage is Jesus' power. His power over the demons and over sin is ultimate. Last week when we saw Jesus being tempted by Satan, he had intentionally brought himself to the weakest point, and still Satan couldn't tempt him. And here we see him in power. In this passage, we see him overcome everything that hell has to throw at him without any difficulty. So here we see a man who's too physically powerful to be restrained, and he bows before Jesus. A legion of demons bowing before Jesus. They beg for mercy, and at his word, they scatter and flee. And that makes me think, what a powerful God we serve. It's the same God that saves us from our sins. If Jesus is so powerful that he can free a man possessed by a legion of demons, we have to believe he can free us from our sins. We just got to trust in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for how much you love us. We thank you for the fact that even when we see things like this or things in the world around us that are frightening, we know that you are the one who overcomes. We know you are all powerful, and you are always there for us. Father, I pray that you'd be with everyone here this morning. I pray that you would stir their hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.